Good morning, CRC. It is a joy to be here. It's been I've had the privilege of following your journey from before you were planted to this location. I love that you have this church building. It's wonderful. You've got woods and grass and parking and all these things. It's great, and it really is a joy to be here and a joy to open God's Word with you. I invite you to open God's Word to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and as you're opening up to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I bring you greetings from other churches in this family of churches called the Treasure in Christ Together family of churches. I bring you greetings from the Heights Church. I bring you greetings from some of our new churches internationally. Cross-Cultured Church of Mysore, India is doing well and has a pastor that we love, Eddie D'Souza. And I bring you greetings from a new church plant that hasn't even begun yet in Geneva, Switzerland, as well as another church in Jakarta, Indonesia, and a brand new church, Bible Baptist Church in Yaoundé, Cameroon. And they are all part of this group of churches that you are a part of. And so they send their greetings to you. And as we prepare to read from God's Word in 2 Corinthians 4, I just want to remind you of God's call on your life as an individual, God's call on your life as a family, and God's call on your life as a church. And my argument for you is that it's the greatest call in the world. So we're driving here today. We live right downtown Minneapolis and by Bethlehem, and we have to drive by U.S. Bank Stadium. And so there's a whole lot of people wearing purple jerseys, and there's a whole bunch of other people wearing Bears jerseys, right? And you realize it's not even about which jersey you're wearing. It's about what are you doing with your life? What do you treasure in your life? What is the most important thing you are seeking and pursuing and loving? What's of ultimate value to you in your life, in your family, for this church? That's what we want to think about for these minutes together. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if I could ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word, I will read 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and we'll begin. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world who has blinded the mind of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, "I believed and so I spoke," we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not only to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Father, we bless you for your word, and we pray now, open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word. Wash us of sin. Purify our hearts. For you have said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And we ask by your Holy Spirit that in these minutes we would see God through your word. We need you. Holy Father, draw near and give grace to your needy children. We ask this, Jesus, in your mighty name. Amen. You can have a seat. Pastor Joel Beakey this week said, I want you to think about something. He said, when you get saved and you truly surrender your life by God's grace and you repent and you believe, you will never, ever be sorry. This is the only way to live. This is the only way to die. He said, I've had the privilege of meeting hundreds of thousands of Christians in my life in dozens and dozens of countries around the globe. I've never heard a single Christian say to me, I'm sorry I became a Christian. I'm sorry I spent so much time reading the Bible in my life. I'm sorry I've spent so much time in prayer. I'm sorry I've been leading my children in family worship. He said, never. But he said, but I have heard a lot of people say, oh man, I am sorry that I backslid in my faith, that I waited for so long to come to Christ. Oh, they just regret it. And so Beakey continues, he said, so I say to young people, you can't get out of the starting blocks and run the race before you until you have repented and believed in Christ alone. And once you've started the race, Christ will keep you. You will not fall completely in this race. You may stumble, you may trip up here or there, but you go right back to Christ and you run the race, laying aside sin, putting a sword through sin, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. That's your whole life from then on, killing sin, looking to Jesus. And the ramifications are that you have one heart, which is to be a redeemed man or woman who dedicates every area of life to that one thing. I loved when I heard that, because I want to ask you the question again. What are you living for? What is the singular most important thing in your life? What animates you when you wake up in the morning? What is your greatest desire? What is the one thing above every other thing that you are seeking? What is the most important priority in your life? Do you know why God made you? He made you to know His Son, to be in relationship with His Son, to see His Son, the only man that is God in the flesh, the only man who's ever lived a perfect life, the only man that's ever died sinless, the only man that's ever raised himself from the dead, and to see Him as the most valuable, most important, most satisfying one in the universe. And then like a cup that is overflowing, to spill out that water, that joy, that passion with everyone that you encounter in your life, be it your children or your friends or your coworkers. So this morning I want you to think about, we're going to break up this chapter into 3 points. We want to treasure Christ in the battle. We want to treasure Christ in our suffering. We want to treasure Christ with confident hope. First, treasuring Christ in the battle. Look back at verse 1. This sermon will be easier if you have your Bibles open. And children especially, let me encourage you, come to church with your Bible, with your notebook, and with your pen. All right? If you don't have one today, get that little pencil or something, but bug mom for one. Bible, notebook, pen. Verse 1. Therefore, Paul says, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. What does he say, this phrase, we do not lose heart? We heard it again later in the chapter. To whom would you say we don't lose heart? Who might say that in the year 2025? A coach might say that to his team, don't lose heart. Why would he say that to his team? Because they'd be tempted to be discouraged, to want to quit, to give up, right? And so Paul knows that for followers of Christ, we are tempted to lose heart, to lose confidence that God is at work, that God's plan is good and right. And so he says, we don't lose heart having this ministry by the mercy of God. He says, we do not lose heart because we are in a battle with a real enemy who wants to thwart God's purpose in your life, who wants to distract you from God's plan for your life. Right now you're in one of my favorite books, the book, the Gospel of John. I love the Gospel of John. We'll reference it a few times this morning just because you're soaking in it and I love it. But you may remember at the end of the Gospel of John, in John 20, 31, he says, this is the reason I've written this book to you. Do you remember that verse? John, I know you're not there yet in preaching, but it may have been referenced, John 20, 31, when he says, this is why I've written this book to you, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you might have, remember that next word? Life in his name. The Gospel of John is about life, and life comes by believing in Christ. And so so Paul says to us, we have this ministry of life, this ministry of believing. We have it by the mercy of God, which means God doesn't need us. God made Jupiter and Saturn and that aurora borealis that some of us saw this week. God hung millions, billions of stars, caused the sun to rise and waves to crash. He doesn't need us, but he's invited us into his good purpose. And so he says, we have this ministry, this calling, this service by the mercy of God, and we don't lose heart because he's with us. And this is not a message that's just in 2 Corinthians, not just in the Gospel of John. It's really all over the New Testament. Do you remember how the Gospel of Luke ends? As Jesus dies, is resurrected, appears to those gathered saints, and right before he leaves, what does he say to them? What's his last mission to them at the end of Luke? He says, you are witnesses of all these things you've seen, my life, my death, my resurrection. And he says, behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. He was giving them a calling. You're my witnesses. But catch this. This is so important. He doesn't say, do it alone. Do it in your own strength. We remember Peter tried to follow Jesus in his own strength right before Jesus' crucifixion. How did that go? Not so well. He wasn't strong enough. But then what happens in Acts 2 after he gets this calling? Something has changed about him. What's changed? Well, we read of it in Acts 1. Same idea. Jesus says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and the Holy Spirit has come upon you so that you can live out the mission, the ministry, the purpose for which God has made you, which is, Jesus says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. So he says the same thing to each of you this morning. You will be my witnesses, but not in your own strength. I am giving you the power of God in the form of the Holy Spirit in your life to give you courage and boldness and help and strength. So this is not a go-it-alone call. This is a God-with-us call. And it's a call to you as an individual, but it's a call to you as a family, and it's a call to you as a church. It's a call to the children of this church. It's a call to the boys of this church and the girls of this church, the young men of this church, the young women of this church, the singles of this church, the marrieds of this church, the families of this church, the finishers of this church. And who's writing this letter to us? Remember the author, human author of this book, the Apostle Paul? His life had been turned upside down. He had gone from being the greatest enemy of the church to God's chosen instrument for the advance of the church. Just another display that God can take the most unlikely person and change their life. And if God can use the Apostle Paul, God can use you. And so the Apostle Paul went from running 100 miles away from Jesus to running 100 miles an hour for Jesus. And he was inviting the Corinthian church and every Christian church after it and Christ Redeemer Church to this mission. So CRC, you have a high calling. In fact, it is the highest of callings. We have this ministry by the mercy of God, and as such, we do not lose heart. Verse 2, Paul says, we've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We're not doing this in some manipulative way. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word, but by, catch this phrase, the open statement of the truth. It's a ministry of truth. Love that. Love that. We don't ever have to be ashamed doing anything sneaky. There's no fairy tale here. There's no myth here. This is the truth. The truest truth. The most important truth. Truer than anything a political party or government will say. So he says, by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, now we're going to see the battle more clearly. If you don't know verse 4, underline this, note this, please. In their case, that is, the unbelievers to whom the gospel is veiled. The small g, God of this world, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing something. But before we see the something, see what's happened. The small g, God of this world. Who is the small g, God of this world? It's not the capital G, God of this world. There is one God, our triune God. Yahweh, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That is the only true God. But right now, in this time, our God, according to his unsearchable mind, has allowed there to be a small g God of this world, a ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air, who is Satan. Satan is not a myth. Satan's not a figment. He is a very real enemy of humanity, and more importantly for you today, he's the enemy of your soul. He's the enemy of your children. He's the enemy of your family. He's the enemy of this church. And look and see what it is that this enemy is doing. What is he doing in verse 4? He is blinding eyes. He's blinding eyes of unbelievers, but you've got to believe he wants to blind your eyes as well. Just go up and throw mud on your windshield so you can't see a thing. And the thing most of all that he doesn't want you to see is here in verse 4. What is it? The thing that God has done that Satan doesn't want you to see. And even right now, in this moment, if you hear a voice in your head that says, this is boring. I wish I was watching football. Oh, why am I here? I wish I was shopping for the 17th thing that I've bought in the last 3 months. Because I know those 16 things didn't really satisfy me, but the 17th thing, that'll satisfy me. If I get the iPhone 25, it'll be amazing. It'll change my life in ways the previous many versions didn't. See, that's the work of our enemy, all right? That kind of thought process in our head. But he wants to stop you from seeing something. And he stops unbelievers from seeing something, so that they give themselves to all kinds of other pursuits. What is it that he wants to stop us and them from seeing? To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, that is the good news of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Let's unpack that. The one true God is invisible. No one can see him. No one's ever seen the Father. God, knowing that, sent Christ to take on human flesh and image forth the Father so that we could see who God is in the form of his Son. Christ is the image of God. And Christ is not just an ordinary man, but he is filled with glory. And more than any other book, 2 Corinthians loves the word glory. And if you haven't been thinking about the word glory, I just want you to invite you to think more about the word glory. Because glory is the radiance of God. It's the fullness of God, the godness of God. Imagine something where it's so uncontainable, it just keeps spreading out. Think about the sun in our solar system. Do you know if you put all the planets in our solar system together with the sun is 99.98% of the weight. That's how big it is. Like the earth barely measures in comparison. The sun is so huge and it's so hot and it's so full of energy that here we are so far away from it and yet it heats and gives us light. And it's a picture of the radiance of the glory of God. God's glory is so full. It's his goodness, his justice, his love, and it's just spilling out, spilling out, spilling out. And the enemy wants us to be so impressed with every other thing, but the thing he doesn't want us to see is this, the light of the good news of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. So Satan, your enemy, wants you to be bored with Jesus. He wants you to be excited about other things. He wants you to be captivated about other things. So the battle is going to come tomorrow morning, Monday morning, when you wake up. How do you spend the first hour tomorrow morning? What is your heart captivated by when you wake up tomorrow morning? Bored with Jesus? I think I'll turn on the TV. Too busy for Jesus? I got to get to work. I got business to do. I got busyness to do. I got something to do that's not meeting Jesus in his word. That's what the enemy wants you to do. And you may have been falling into his schemes for a long time. And today might be the day when you say, God, help me. Help me to escape this snare of the devil and live according to what you've called me to do. To be a Psalm 1 man, woman, blessed is the man. It's not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And what does he do? He meditates on it day and night. He's thinking about it. He's memorizing it. He's soaking in it. Children, this is a call for you. Be that. Wake up in the morning and say, God, I want to be a Psalm 1 boy or girl, young man, young woman, teenagers, college students. Learn this early. This is the best thing you can give yourself to. This word glory, I mean, it's just all over, but I gave you one definition before, but another definition is the overflowing fullness of God, the radiant, transformative presence of God in Christ unveiled to believers, progressively conforming us to his image and destined to outweigh all suffering. Go back with me, keep your finger in chapter 4 and go back with me to chapter 3, verse 7, and just see this word glory. I just want to highlight from 2 Corinthians 3, 7 to 11, just that he loves the word glory. He says, now if the ministry of death carved in letters of stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? If you want, you can mark these, you can underline them or circle them or box them. For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. And then look at the last verse of 2 Corinthians 3. One of the most important verses in the whole book. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all who are believers, we all to whom God has said, let there be light into our hearts, we all with unveiled face are right now, even in this moment, beholding the glory of the Lord. And as we behold the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, the image of the Lord, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. What is God's purpose for CRC? Together to behold the glory of Christ, and as we behold him, to become like him. Ephesians 4 says we're to grow up into Christ, up into maturity, into mature manhood and womanhood. Right? We love when we've got little toddlers around, they're just learning how to walk. But it's less cute when they're 15 and they're still trying to learn how to walk. It's fun when little kids are just learning how to speak. Not as fun when they're 18. They're still trying to figure out how to speak. It's beautiful when someone comes to faith in Jesus. But they don't just stay a newborn in the faith, do they? They grow up into Christ. And so God's call for your life is for you to become more and more like Christ. As a man, as a woman, as a husband, as a wife, as a father, a mother. And as we behold this glory, we become like Christ. And it is beautiful. So tomorrow as you wake up and you think, oh, what am I going to do? Hear the words that you've heard from Jesus in the Gospel of John. Remember what Jesus said in John 7? You don't have to turn here. But on the last day of the feast, the great day, he stands up. There's all these people, these huge crowds in Jerusalem. And he cries out with a loud voice. And he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And he said this about the Spirit. So tomorrow morning, the question is, will you be a wet sponge or a dry sponge? Have you ever tried to take a dry sponge and the water's off, the water is just drip, drip, dripping out of the faucet, but you can't turn it on, and then you try to go wipe something off somewhere? It's really hard to do with a dry sponge. And if you tried to water the plants with that dry sponge, that little drip, 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 it just wouldn't be enough, would it? But then think about what it's like when you've got a wet sponge, one of those big, floppy sponges, and it's just full of water dripping everywhere. It's just totally saturated. You can't get one more drop of water. You start walking around with it. What happens? You just make everything wet everywhere, right? It's just dripping and spilling everywhere. And then if you accidentally squeeze it, then you really get a lot of water going everywhere. See, the picture here is tomorrow morning when you wake up, you're a sponge. And you're either going to be soaking in, beholding, looking, saying, God, show me your glory. Let me see it. I want to see you. Satisfy me in the morning with your steadfast love. Jesus, I heard your call and I'm thirsty. My soul is thirsty. I'm coming to you to drink. Please fill me up. I'm not enough to be able to talk to my coworkers of Jesus. What am I going to say to my kids about Jesus? But when you spend time with him, when you behold him, when you open his word and sit with him, you just start spilling out. You don't even notice it. You can't help but spill out. So make it your aim, your prayer to see and to come. We're so tempted to think, oh, I'm fine. I don't need that. But oh, without Christ, we are dry sponges and we need him. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love. Verse 5. For what we proclaim, what we spill out, is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. You come to church, do you think, I am a servant for your sake? I'm a servant of Jesus. I get to serve the other members of CRC. My ministry, my life is for your sake because Jesus is worthy. And then he says in verse 6 again, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, or another translation, let there be light. When did that happen? Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the world. Then he said, let there be light, right? That same God who said, let there be light, has shown into our hearts and said, let there be light, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It sounds a lot like verse 4. But if you are a believer this morning, if you have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, do you know why you did that? Because one day your darkened mind was hit with a lightning bolt and God said, let there be light. And he allowed you to see that you were a sinner and you needed a Savior. And Jesus was a beautiful, worthy, trustworthy Savior. And you said, God, I want him. And if you're here this morning and you've said, that's never happened to me before. If you don't know how you're going to stand before a holy God on Judgment Day and pass judgment, I just want to give you the bad news. If you come to him and say, I tried to be good enough, none of us is good enough. None of us measures up. We all fall short. But if you come on that day and say to God, the God who made you, I'm a sinner, but I've died and Christ died for me and my trust is in him, he will say, come in, you are mine. And so if you are a believer today, it's because God said, let light shine out of darkness, and he shone into our hearts to give us this light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, which is why week after week you've come and heard the gospel of John preached, Jesus imaging forth who God is. And now a key logical transition, verse 7, but we have, what's the next two words? Okay, you got to look at the text and you got to say it out loud. I'm not going to say it. But we have this treasure. And we have this treasure in three words. You got to say these three words too. We have this treasure in jars of clay. All right. So God's put the most valuable treasure in the universe in very ordinary, plain, common, breakable, brittle jars. He's put this glorious news into our hearts, and we are jars of clay. Right? Good news or bad news? Yes, right? We're frail, we're imperfect, we don't do it all right. This is why we glory in good news, that Christ did do it all right. We're not strong enough. You just heard last week, we are branches. Jesus is the vine. Apart from him, we can do nothing. But as we abide in him and his word remains in us, we bear much fruit. We're jars of clay. We're not impressive. None of us is impressive. But he's put this treasure in jars of clay for a purpose. What is that purpose? To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Good news, you don't need to be impressive. You're not the best preacher, the best witness, the best mother, the best father, the best husband, the best wife, the best Christian. You're not. And that's totally according to God's plan. We're flawed. We're limited. And God loves to use unimpressive people. And he does so, why? To show where the surpassing power comes from. And it's not from us. It's God shining through us. And so this ordinary clay pot and this priceless diamond put in it. And that's our lives. And that's this church showing again and again, Jesus is worthy. Jesus is impressive. Jesus is satisfying. Jesus is the treasure. We have this treasure that is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Do you know Jesus to be a treasure? Have you seen it in the Gospel of John? Again and again, he solves every big problem we have. We say, Lord, my soul is hungry. It's restless. It's always trying to find satisfaction in something. And what does Jesus say to that problem? I'm the bread of life. Whoever feeds on me will be satisfied. We say, Jesus, this world is so dark. There's so much darkness online, in the news, so much darkness. And Jesus says, I am the light of the world. I've conquered the darkness. We look at this enemy who's trying to blind our eyes. And in John 10, we read that he is the thief who comes to steal from us and kill us and destroy it. He's the father of lies, and he's constantly lying to us. And Jesus says, I am the door of the sheep. I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. Jesus says to us, when you feel like you're a sheep without a shepherd, I am the good shepherd. And no one will snatch my sheep out of my hand. I lay down my life. No one took it from me. I laid it down and I took it up again. I have authority. This is who Jesus is. And then a loved one dies. And we say, Jesus, what hope do you have in this awful death? And Jesus comes to those grieving friends of his, Mary and Martha, hating death and yet weeping with Mary in her sorrow, and says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet will he live. Do you know this good news? Do you love this good news? Do you know this Jesus to be the great treasure in the universe? So we treasure Christ in the battle. Point two, as we go to verse 8, we're to treasure Christ in our suffering. Here we've seen the treasure in jars of clay, and now Paul's going to talk about his life of suffering, and he suffered a lot. Some of you in this room have experienced suffering in the past. Some of you are walking in suffering right now. Some members of this church are not here this morning because they're walking in particular occasions of suffering. I want you to know that it's not random or meaningless. And for all who are in Christ, it is not God's anger against you, his wrath against you. God is good. But in this life, there is suffering. And so we read in verse 8, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that, hear this purpose. He's going to give us another purpose in verse 11 and another purpose in verse 12, so that the life of Jesus may be also manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. In this life, there is tribulation. In this life, there is suffering. But I remember years ago, we were gathered together as pastors and wives of our Treasure in Christ Together network, and a brother was preaching on suffering. He had walked through suffering, and we were at a beach hotel, and he said, look out on that beach and see all those grains of sand. Every grain of sand is 70 years, and that beach there represents eternity. He said, only one of those grains of sand contains suffering. And after this life, no more suffering. Suffering is done. But now, in this life, for a while, there is suffering. And it is real. Being perplexed, being persecuted, being struck down, carrying the body, in the body, the death of Jesus. He continues in chapter 6, he says things like, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As a young man, at Bethlehem, I would listen to Pastor Piper, and he would talk a lot about suffering. He used the phrase, sorrowful, yet I was rejoicing a lot. And he would say, sorrowful, yet I was rejoicing. And as a young man, I was like, I think you're talking about suffering too much. And I think the way you should say it is sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And then I got older. And I walked through life. And I experienced suffering. And I got to be a pastor for a lot of people who walked through suffering. And I realized he had it exactly right. There is suffering in this life. By God's design, there is suffering in this life. And yet, we're always holding these things in tension. We are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. It's never, life's easy. No, that's not what it is. But it's also not just, woe are we. We have no hope. No, also not what it is. But we walk in this tension of their suffering, and yet God is so good. We're sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. We We feel like our body's being given over to death, and yet God is bringing others to life through our life. And so Paul is living in the mixture of these things. And when you wonder, is it really worth it? You think of the Apostle Paul's life. Even when Jesus called him, he said, "He is my chosen instrument. I will show him how much he must suffer." Why did he have to suffer so much? Why is suffering part of our life? Well, the book of Job gives us one reason. Remember what Satan said of Job? Well, God, of course Job loves you. Like, his life's awesome. He's rich, got a bunch of kids, it's just blessing, blessing, blessing. And God says, no, you can give him some suffering. And Satan just unloads on Job, doesn't he? Brings suffering, 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 suffering. And Satan's charge is that Job is just going to curse you and die, which is what his wife wanted him to do. But even at the most extreme end of his suffering, he says, "Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And so it is in your life. Faith in your life means there's going to be moments where people are like, "How are you trusting in Jesus? Why do you still love Jesus? Is it worth it?" And you think about the Apostle Paul, and his life was this ministry of proclaiming life, proclaiming Jesus, and seeing people come to faith, and then suffering and persecution and difficulty and life, persecution, people believing, people hating him and trying to kill him. Keep your finger here in 2 Corinthians and go back to the book of Acts, chapter 14. And Paul went on missionary journeys with Barnabas. They went all over the place. There's many we could look to. I hope that you become more of a student of the book of Acts, because there's so much here that's amazing. But I just want to highlight one moment that is a particular favorite for me. In Acts 14:19, Paul has gone from town to town proclaiming Christ. In every town, people have been converted. They've believed. They've formed churches. Planted churches, because that's a gathering of new disciples together. That's we love to spread, and that's church planting, and that's how the Christian church began. But they're in the third town they've been in Acts 14, verse 19. It's a town called Lystra. And Paul has preached. He healed somebody, and people were so amazed. They thought that these were the Greek gods come down, and that they want to worship him. And they said, no, we're just men. But then enemies come, and here's what it says in Acts 14, 19. Having persuaded the crowds, these unbelieving Jews, these enemies of the faith, came from the first and second town, and they came, and they get the crowd, and they rally them together, and Paul's here. And they start picking up stones, and they start throwing them at Paul. "We hate you, Paul. Shut up with your Jesus talk. We don't want to hear it anymore." They're taking stones, and they're throwing them at Paul, and throwing them at Paul, and throwing them at Paul. One hits his face, one hits his body, one hits his knee. Another one, and another one, and another one. Some people have suffered because you've spoken of Jesus in this room. I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but they just kept going. And he's knocked down, and they keep going with rocks. You got to be so mad to do this. But they're so mad because of the message of Jesus. And it says at the end of Acts 14, 19, they dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. If it was me, I would have gone home. Get the medevac helicopter, get me to the emergency room. But this man was so different. He was so transformed. And you see the transformation, particularly in this moment, in this reality. Here is a man filled with the Holy Spirit, proclaiming the good news of Jesus, the message of the gospel, and people are so mad they pick up stones to throw at him. Think about this moment. Is this the first time in the Bible that a man filled with the Holy Spirit is proclaiming Jesus, sharing the good news, calling to people repent, and people get so mad they pick up stones to stone him? No, in fact, six chapters before the same thing happens. In that story, it's Stephen, that's the preacher. And who's the leader of the mob? Paul. And his life is so transformed that he's now the one being stoned in this way. And if you ask the Apostle Paul, was it worth it to go to Lystra to nearly be killed? Well, one answer comes in the first verse of Acts 16. Paul came to Lystra, and a disciple was there from that town named Timothy, who became his son in the faith. God's always using our suffering. He's always using our difficulty. He is using your suffering even now, such that we can read in verse 13, since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that God who raised Jesus will raise us also, and with Jesus bring us with you into his presence. And it's all for your sake. So that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Do you see that? God's going to bring you into his presence one day. And he's called to use your life to just overflow this good news, this most important message, this greatest treasure in the world. And as you do, look what happens in verse 15. As your life, this wet sponge spills over to more and more people, grace extends to more and more people. Another person's changed. Another life is transformed. Another family experiences joy. And it increases thanksgiving to the glory of God. Another church is planted. Another marriage is established. Another child is born, and we spread and we spread and we spread, not because we're impressive, we're jars of clay, but we have the greatest treasure in the universe. And he's invited us. He says, we have this ministry by the mercy of God. You get to be part of the most important mission that's ever existed. I don't know about you, but I like reading about Elon Musk and all the things he's doing. He's catching rockets. He's digging tunnels. He's building all these, he's doing all this stuff. This is more important than everything that he's building, because this will last unto eternity. There's a whole bunch of people that think football game's more important. I'm here to tell you, this is more important. This is more important. And because we believe, then we speak. And the Father raised Christ, and he will raise us, and he will bring us into his presence forever. So we treasure Christ in the battle. And last, we treasure Christ with confident hope. Verse 16, so we do not lose heart, he says again. He says it earlier, we heard it. He said it again, we do not lose heart. He's saying it again and again because we're prone to lose heart. Jesus said it in John 14, that sixth I am statement. He said, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in me. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I will bring you to the Father. I will bring you into his presence. I will bring you to your eternal home. Don't lose heart. Verse 16, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Anybody here in this room 50 plus? Hate to out you, but I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. I'm on the other side of 50 now. Anybody here 50 plus? It's here to tell you your outer self is wasting away. By God's design. Not the end of the verse. Not the end of the verse. Well, your outer self is wasting away. What's happening to your inner self? It's being renewed day by day. Because you go back to 2 Corinthians 3:18. You're looking at Jesus. You're considering Jesus. You're thinking about, what's my favorite I am statement? I can't believe that this is real. That God sent his son. That he's inviting us to be with him forever. That he's excited for us to be his bride. To be his people forever. You read the book of Revelation and you're like, this is going to happen. This is amazing. The new Jerusalem is going to come down. It's 1,360 miles long, 1,360 miles wide, 1,360 miles high. I read that this morning. What kind of city is 1,360 miles high? That's where we're going to live forever. How are you going to get from top to bottom? You're going to need something better than Elon Musk has created, and it's going to be incredible. Because there, I read in Revelation 21, there will be no tear, no death, there'll be no sin, there'll be no wasting away body. Last Sunday, one of our TCT churches in Ohio announced to their church that their 40-year-old pastor, father of five young children, had gone to be with the Lord. Let me just tell you, Chris Lawson treasured Jesus, and his mortal body is being raised immortal. His perishable body, racked by cancer, is being raised imperishable. That earthly body goes into the ground, the heavenly body comes out. And that's our certain future for all who are in Christ. Guaranteed. Unquestionable. So Paul continues this crescendo here at the end of the chapter. This is such a powerful crescendo. If you get your Bible somewhere else, get back to 2 Corinthians 4 and see this grand finale at the end of the chapter. Verse 17, he says this. Paul, who has suffered so much, suffered more than anyone in this room. He says, this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Note that word, comparison, right? Because we can look and say, how can you call my suffering light? How can you call it momentary? And Paul says, it's all a question of comparison, right? You go down to Burnsville, Minnesota, and you look at Buck Hill, say, is that a big hill? Well, it's bigger than what you have in the back of the church. Not quite as big as the hills in Colorado, right? It's all a question of comparison. Is $1 million a lot? It's a lot for me. It's not a lot for the U.S. government. It's all a question of comparison. And so we must understand our trials in comparison and look again at this verse and see the comparison. Our affliction is light and momentary in comparison to what? The eternal weight of glory. And all our affliction is according to God's good design. It's all preparing us for something. It's preparing us for an eternal weight of glory. God's making you more like his son. He's growing you up in maturity, and he's doing so through affliction. Like a great sculptor carving off all the unnecessary pieces to carve his masterpiece, he's working in your life to carve you, to paint you, to write the story of your life, to make you renewed day by day more and more like Christ. He continues, verse 18, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And oh, friends, what confidence this gives us. He is producing something. This will result in something. The end of these afflictions is to produce eternal glory. So consider just a few things that he's doing in this. Few effects, good effects that he has in our suffering. It says, by their tendency, our afflictions wean us from the world. They purify our heart by enabling us to break off the sins on account of which God afflicts us. They dispose us to look to God for consolation and support in our trials. Our sufferings induce us to contemplate the glories of the heavenly world, calling us to seek heaven as our home. And because God has graciously promised reward to his people in heaven as a result of bearing trials in this life. So there is affliction, but according to Paul, it's light, it's momentary, and it is producing a weight of glory that is eternal, that is eminent, that is infinitely excellent is the Greek words. It's like hyperbole of hyperbole is the way he's stacking up the language in this verse. One commentator says this: it's hardly possible to express the force of this passage as it stands in the original. Nothing greater can be said or imagined. The apostle, about to describe the happiness of the righteous in heaven, takes fire. He calls it not glory merely, but a weight of glory in opposition to the light thing of our affliction, and an eternal weight of glory in opposition to the momentary duration of our affliction, a most exceeding eternal weight of glory as beyond comparison, greater than all the dazzling glories of riches, fame, power, pleasure, or anything that can be possessed in this present life. Last question. Does Paul know what he's talking about? Well, he knows something about affliction. Here's what he said in 2 Corinthians 11. He said, I have had far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger of rivers, dangers of robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, without food and cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. And the one who experienced all that said, this is light and momentary affliction. It's not meant to say your pain isn't important, or it's not hard, or it's not real. It is. What he's trying to see, help us see, is this comparison, this greater thing. And how did Paul understand the greatness of what we're going to experience in heaven? Well, Paul uniquely was given a vision. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, I know a man in Christ who was caught up into the third heaven, which is heaven. He says, I don't know in the body, out of the body, I don't know, God knows. But I know that this man was caught up into paradise, and he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. It's like, I can't talk about it. But I'll just tell you, all of this suffering doesn't compare with the eternal weight of glory that God has prepared for all of his children who love God and are trusting in Christ. It'll so be worth it. So be worth it. This is why Jude can end his epistle saying, now to him who is able to keep us from stumbling and who will present us one day before the presence of his glory with great joy. It says he's going to present you before himself with great joy. You're going to be washed clean of all sin. Sin will be done. Death will be done. Trials will be done. Afflictions will be done. We'll be with him forever. So CRC, treasure Christ in the battle. Treasure Christ in your suffering. And treasure Christ with confident hope. God is using your gathering, and God uses you as you scatter. God will use your weakness, and God will use your suffering. God will use your life, and God will use your death. It's the greatest mission in the world. It's the greatest privilege in the world to be given this ministry by the mercy of God. My encouragement is, make it your heart's prayer. God, help me to live with no regrets. Help me get to the end of my life and say, I'm so glad I spent my life on the most important thing. I'm so glad I saw the greatest treasure was the greatest treasure. So treasure Christ, and treasure Christ together as a church, and know that your church is together with 47 other churches around the world who are all doing the same thing, saying, God, we want to declare your glory to all generations. As we close, I invite you to stand and read with me the end of 2 Corinthians 5. It's just another iteration of this calling God's given us. Children, I want you to read with me, all right? Not just the grown folks. Young people, read with me. And know that you, young people, you children, you adults are his witnesses. He's given you his Holy Spirit for this ministry and this calling. Let's read together. 2 Corinthians 5:17 to the end. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteous of God. Let's pray. Father, I pray that that message would not let us be the same, but we would marvel at the reality that our Holy Father made his perfect, innocent Son to be sin, to be guilty of all of our sin, so that all of his righteousness could be given to us, so that when we stand before you, Holy Father, we are declared innocent, righteous, accepted, forgiven, given entrance into eternal life forever. And oh, Father, give new strength, new encouragement, new hope to Christ Redeemer Church to live the ministry that you've called them as your ambassadors, your spokesmen, your representatives, not speaking in their own strength, but Spirit-empowered witnesses here in Cottage Grove and out to schools and workplaces and homes and neighborhoods, saying, we implore you, friend. We implore you, loved one. We implore you, neighbor. We implore you, family member, be reconciled to God. Father, we're jars of clay. We're not strong enough in our own selves. But you will use us. And as you do, would we be able to testify again and again that our sufficiency, our power, came from God and not from us. Get the glory for all the good that you're going to do in and through this body of believers. We pray, Jesus, in your mighty name. Amen.